Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this afternoon we're going to be going through all of Galatians chapter 3, Lord willing, all 29 verses, an overview. We've been going through Romans, of course, verse by verse, and I believe this would be a good point that we're in Romans, in Romans chapter 4, to now take a look at that chapter in Galatians. But this morning, the text I want us to consider is found here in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. It is verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, what a pressing need we have to take care lest we be to any extent corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, the first thing I want to do is briefly address our context here, the context of our text, or at least just verses 1 through 4, and maybe several other verses in the chapter. Now, I've turned to these verses more than once, in the not-too-distant past even, and today I only mean to give a few brief remarks on this context of verse 3. To speak of the simplicity that is in Christ and to ponder it is a very pleasant and edifying thing, but Paul brings up the subject in the context of danger. It is danger which is opposed to the blessing. So we can't ignore that and just speak of this inestimable and essential blessing of the simplicity that is in Christ. It is a blessing. It is a condition much in jeopardy these days. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now our text is verse 3. The context of our text is Paul's battle against false teachers, their beguiling ways, and their deadly error. What sort of false teachers, someone might ask, what sort of false teachers is Paul battling? The answer is all false teachers and all false teachings. Paul and the other apostles and the ministers then confronted and did battle with all false teachers seeking to corrupt the church of Christ, whether it was those who preached a legalistic gospel or those who preached antinomianism or those who denied the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or those who corrupted the doctrines of Christ with Greek philosophy, with proud intellectualism, with science so-called, those who leavened the church with worldly wisdom and sensual worldliness. Now we live in such a time of confusion today. There's such a babel of teachers and teaching, such a mixture of error and truth, such a deceptive range of obvious ravening wolves on the one hand, and then seemingly solid and sincere, but unfortunately seriously compromised ministers on the other hand. And we can scan the evangelical horizon and see over there an antinomian, shallow, sensuality-driven new evangelical Arminian monstrosity, and then look over to the other side, and what do you see over there? You see a smug, proud, intellectualized, sensualized new Calvinism. And the ministers and the teachers on both sides are competing for fame and followers and a share of the evangelical market, churning out new books like rock groups, releasing new albums. The teachings and sayings and practices of heretics from the past, including Romish mystics, are increasingly popular among gullible evangelicals as well, as are teachings from modern heretics such as C.S. Lewis. Yes, he is a heretic. I don't care who screams and squeals when I say that. C.S. Lewis is a heretic. And there are other various emerging church, for instance, leaders whose teachings are becoming more and more popular. If I could only use two words to describe the evangelical scene today, it would be these two words, confused and corrupted. And that is thanks to three sorts of ministers. One, false teachers crept in. Two, regenerate but compromised ministers. And three, solid, sanctified, but silent ministers. It's been rightly said to be silent when they should speak makes cowards out of men. If we cannot speak, when the only cost is some ridicule, some reproach, some slander, a loss of popularity, the loss of a certain amount of so-called security, perhaps some financial sacrifice in some cases, if we cannot speak when that is the only cost, then what sort of ministers, what sort of men are we except cowards with a capital C? But these are also times when I fear ministers and their people can fall into one of the grievous sins Jude warned of, that is, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. There are many ministers, I fear, who are generally solid in other ways, who will turn a blind eye to obvious compromise in some minister of great stature, perhaps even very serious, very grievous compromise, and they'll turn a blind eye to that if the minister is of great stature because there is an advantage they derive from doing so. There is an advantage in being on friendly and familiar terms with the celebrity ministers of our day, perhaps a great advantage. The next thing you know, you might be speaking at his conference, or you might be part of that so-called study Bible he's putting together. Or he might say, why don't I publish your book for you? And so on and so forth. It is a way to garner more reputation, more prestige, more following, and in the end, a loss of discernment, increasingly a loss of discernment, a legacy of unfaithfulness. And on the day of the Lord, it is the way to gain rebuke and loss before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, to round out this far from pretty picture, I'm afraid I have to paint again, are the majority of evangelicals who simply refuse to prove all things and act accordingly. It is just that simple. All ministers and all ministries, prove them by the word of God. All teachers and teachings, prove them by the word of God. All movements and all claims, all of it, prove them by the word of God, not judging harshly or hypocritically or arrogantly or pharisaically by your own opinions, but judging all things biblically, objectively, faithfully, and rightly, and then acting upon that judgment derived from the word of God. Derived with fear and trembling and reverence and caution, with the glory of Christ foremost in mind. Then act on that. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And Romans chapter 12, the verse 9, is so very powerful as we consider what I've just set before us. Let love be without dissimulation. That is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Oh, I love Christ. I love the Word of God. I love His church. Abhor that which is evil. Anything which comes against the glory of Christ and the purity of His church, anything which rests the word of God or ignores the word of God or makes light of the word of God or slights the word of God is pure evil. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Cleave to it and defend it and contend for it. John says in his first epistle, his chapter, the chapters 4, the verses 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." It is clear John is talking about then false teachers and false ministers. He says false prophets. He says, take care, is what he's telling us, because some of these are just plain sent by the devil. Others are serving him, whether they know it or not. In some way, they're serving him. He says, try the spirits. How do you do that? By the word of God. By the word of God. Verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." There's far too much of this bearing with ministers. Yes, they're celebrity-type ministers, and everyone wants to run after this one or that one. And it's like in the world, you hear, "Oh, I love the Green Bay Packers." And then that person has some sort of reputation. He's got some sort of, this is what he's known for. He loves the Green Bay Packers. What a man he is. Or someone over here, some rock singer. "Oh, I love this rock singer." Well, that makes you somebody, doesn't it? And people are running after these celebrity preachers, and they like to quote from them. And I went to his conference, and I read him, and he says, and you know, they're just bearing with people who are doing nothing but harm. It's like Paul says later here in 19, "For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are so wise," or they thought they were so wise. "For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." Now think of that in a spiritual way. Think of that in a spiritual way, a man bringing you into bondage. It's nothing but bondage to put the word and the teachings of men above the word of God. It's nothing but bondage. You're being brought into bondage, and he is taking of you. He is taking from you the grace and glory you might have, the spiritual discernment and wisdom and safety and peace that you would have, which Christ is more than willing to give you. He takes of you, exalts himself over you, and makes himself your Pope. And you submit gladly to setting the right and duty of private judgment on the shelf, and you follow him without judging him by the word of God. He smites you on the face. Spiritually, he smites you on the face. He injures you. When you smite another man on the face, what are you doing? You're just mocking him. You're just degrading him. And you allow it to be done? Many more Christians than realize it are dabbling with false Christs even, and certainly receiving another spirit and another gospel, sometimes directly and sometimes because they bear with these people who will not practice separation, biblical separation. So they're bearing with people who, by their ecumenical error, are saying the Roman Catholic gospel, it's the true gospel, it's the true church, and so on and so forth. We have talked about that many, many times. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, the verse 6, another situation. It's a situation where there's not a godly separation of another kind. There's not a cutting off and removing from the body someone who will not repent of gross immorality, with the prayer that they will repent, and doing it for the glory of Christ, the purity of the church, the safety of the church, but also for that person's soul. And he says, your glorying is not good. They're letting this man stay in their midst, and they glory in it. You see that today, don't you? Not a practicing of church discipline. A practicing of church discipline with humility, with, as Paul did, with weeping and a concern for the person, but first, of course, a concern for Christ and his church. There's not a practicing of that. Now we're also loving and kind, and we glory in how tolerant and how open and affirming, I guess, it might be, as these Sodomites or pro-Sodomite churches call themselves. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And so there is an accepting and a bearing with men because they have their persons in admiration. There is a following after men who serve their own belly. They have, obviously, their own agenda. They have goals they want to attain that are not consistent with the word of God. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The problem with the simple is they don't seem to know they're simple. They're just willing to accept these things. They make themselves simple. They're willingly ignorant of the truth more and more because they will not judge by the word of God. Simplest person in another sense, the most humble child of God, who's not even been a Christian for long, should be able to judge these matters in many cases just from the word of God. If he would pray, if he would ask the Spirit of Truth to help him make a proper application, he could judge some of these things and not be wrapped up in this kind of compromise and corruption we've been talking about. And of course, the ministers are supposed to teach and preach and train and equip, and we're supposed to all have the full armor of God on. So we're not simple in this way that Paul warns of in Romans chapter 16, the verse 18. And so we're not beguiled, as Paul warns of in another context in Colossians 2, the verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. How many warnings are there in the Scripture in the New Testament about people being enticing and people using seduction and people using these sort of enticing words and craftiness? It's cover to cover. There's warnings, and they're being ignored. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14 and 15, talking about the healthy body of Christ with Christ as the head and ministers doing their duty and the people loving to have that soul and seeking to know truth, to glorify Christ, to more and more be children of God who glorify him and are growing in wisdom and knowledge and grace, discernment, love and peace. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. There are so many winds of doctrine blowing around today. Yes, sometimes the teaching starts with a stating of proper doctrine, but the application is so often wrong. And then the practice of the doctrine, carrying it into practical application, that outworking is sometimes very, very wrong. And then there are so many new teachings, so many novel things. If you want to stay on top, you've got to come out with novel things. If this big-name minister comes out with a book on the family and on marriage and sometimes things they shouldn't even be speaking about, they're not proper for them to even speak about in a book, then you better come out with yours. And then everyone will laud you because maybe yours is even an improvement on this one over here. You got to keep up with the Joneses. That's what you have to do if you're going to stay on top of the evangelical celebrity game. Now, secondly, and just as briefly, although I guess I wasn't all that brief, but when you think of the topic, it's brief. I want to review the motivating concern of Paul here, an apostle and minister of Christ, the motivation behind our text. We ought all, if we're ministers, to have this motivation. And all Christians ought to also have this same sense, the same motivation Paul has, though the minister has to lead the way and ought to have it the strongest, you might say. Let's read 2 and 3. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, summed up in three words, Paul's motivation for writing what we're considering today was love, duty, and fear. Love, duty, fear. That's his motivation for writing this warning. As a faithful minister of Christ, he was constantly moved in word and deed by love for the Savior and his blood-bought church. This is constantly, abundantly clear from his epistles. Also clear is the minister's acute sense of duty to Christ and the church. He has a sense of duty. It was love and duty which moved Paul and his fellow ministers to brave all reproach and criticism, slander, hardships, suffering, separation, even death for Christ, for the gospel, and for Christ's body, his bride, the church. As to the fear Paul had, it naturally flowed from his deep sense of duty and love. As a minister of Christ, he felt very, very deeply his responsibility to nourish and nurture and protect Christ's own blood-bought bride on earth, the church, espoused to Christ and one day to be immediately, eternally, gloriously united with him. That is the whole ransomed church perfected, each of those for whom he died, every member and all the members together with resurrected body and perfected soul. This, then, is the marriage of the Lamb and his bride consummated in immutable, eternal holiness, happiness, and glory. Now, from this holy love Paul had for Christ, but of course for his church, the issue is his bride, the church, there sprang a godly jealousy for the purity of Christ's bride, the church. The minister has been put in charge with that bride, put in charge with the gospel, and put in charge with Christ's bride, the church. And so he's jealous for the purity of the bride of Christ, that she would be kept chaste, that is, pure from the defilements and corruptions of false teachings and those teaching them. They're trying to defile Christ's bride, the church, his espoused bride. Paul was jealous for that bride, the church. Paul was not so soft and careless as many ministers are today. He was filled with a godly jealousy for the purity of Christ's church. As to the Corinthian church, the minister had a fear, not a mindless fear or a frantic fear, but as to the Corinthian church, he had a well-grounded fear that they would be beguiled by the sophistry, by the good words and fair speeches, by the enticing speeches, words, sermons, teachings of certain ministers, false ministers and teachers who wickedly, hypocritically promised them all sorts of good for their souls by their teachings, just as Satan beguiled Eve into sin by his good words and fair speeches. And so with those comments on our context, we come to our text now, and we come to this vital need expressed by Paul, the need of the church then and the need now, the church now as well, this church in America that lives in the midst of a time that's much like what it was in Corinth in those days. This is a vital need for the church always. Certainly it is now, as I said, in the midst of this terrible time of downgrade and increasing confusion in the church. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, the church back then was being so influenced by the culture, apparently, by this corrupt, depraved culture around them, by all the pride of all the Greek teachers with their philosophy, their science so-called, their vain intellectualism, and so on and so forth. That was the situation then. This was being brought into the church by corrupted teachers, and these people were susceptible to then being beguiled by all of this and then led down the road ultimately to the apostasy of that church even. But first, great harm to the souls of those in it at that time. Now, the vital need is to be and remain uncorrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I want to address that theme briefly. The warning is against corruption. The call is to remain steadfast in the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this is a glorious theme, the simplicity that is in Christ. The corruption warned against by Paul, again, is false, leavening teachings, which seem to the worldly, the unprepared as well, not to mention those who are willing to be deceived. These teachings seem to be for good and of God. And they always appeal to the sensual nature of those being deceived. There's always an appeal to the sensual nature of those that, quite frankly, in many cases, want to be deceived. Now, the very word corrupted, as used in our text, carries with it the sense of a practice which begins subtly and with small things, but it progressively defiles. To impress upon us the danger of corruption of the church, corruption in doctrine, and also, very importantly, corruption in practice, we might compare it to gangrene, which might start out small, but it continually progresses unless certain definite, sometimes drastic steps are taken to halt its progress. You might have to cut a limb off to halt its progress. Now, another example which captures the meaning of corrupted in our text is what Paul warns about in Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The apostle alludes there to deceptive false teachings planted in the Lord's church and then taking root in the hearts of people in that church, eventually springing up into a noxious, poisonous plant which defiles, greatly defiles spiritually, and with time then always morally as well. Now, of course, the example of leaven working its way through a whole lump of dough is the common example given in the Old and New Testament. It's a common example given for the inexorable progress of deceit and worldly wickedness, for error and deceit and worldly wickedness, if tolerated by the ministers and people of Christ's body, the church. A little error mixed in with truth, a little worldliness brought into the church will absolutely, without fail, with time, leaven the whole church, all the members eventually, all their understandings, their worship, their service, their practice, their minds, their hearts. It will leaven all of them to one extent or another with error and worldliness. Now, certainly, error and worldliness taught and tolerated among the Lord's people will beget more of the same and then always wax worse and worse, ultimately defiling many. And in general, the children will do worse than their parents. Now, in the verse preceding our text, Paul figuratively compares the church of Christ to the espoused bride of a bridegroom. He expresses his great jealousy for the bride of Christ, and he expresses his fear that the Corinthian church, as that portion, you might say, of the bride of Christ, will be defiled, was in danger of being defiled by false teachers. This corruption, this defilement he speaks of in verse 6 is no small thing. We ought not to brush that off as a small thing. It might begin in small ways, but it is not a small thing. Now, in this time of increasing compromise and corruption and confusion, it seems good, always good, to draw our attention to these words of Paul by the Holy Ghost, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, in our English Bible, simplicity appears several times in the Old Testament. Proverbs 1, the verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Well, there the meaning of simplicity, as discerned by the text and also from the original language, is foolish and easily seduced. Simplicity has different meanings. 2 Samuel 15, the verse 11. I'll just read it without going into the context. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. It's pretty obvious there that simplicity means they were innocent. They didn't know that they were set off on a wicked errand. They knew not anything. Also, the Hebrew, if you would go to that, the meaning means innocent in this case. But our text appears in the New Testament, and we want to understand the full meaning of simplicity in our text. First of all, the immediate context of our text and the rest of the scriptures make it very clear that simplicity absolutely does not, all capital letters, mean that we should be content with a shallow understanding of the doctrines of God's Word, including those things which may be hard to understand. That's not the meaning of the text. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary, the meaning of the Greek noun from which simplicity in our text is translated, I'll just read it, singleness, subjectively. Now, that means in this case, motive. Again, words can have different meanings. So when it says subjectively, that means as to motive. Singleness, the meaning is sincerity, without dissimulation or self-seeking. Or, objectively, when it's used that way, in the case we're looking at here, that would mean our actions. Generosity, copious bestowal, bountifulness, liberal. Now, here are some other scripture verses in which simplicity appears. Romans 12, the verse 8. Or he that exhorteth, an exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let him do it, it says, he that giveth, with simplicity. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. So in these two verses, simplicity has to do with pureness of motive, the motive behind what the person is doing. It has to do with sincerity, a pure sincerity. Now here's two more verses in which the same Greek word translated simplicity in our text and in those two verses I just read is translated to a different English word, but I just wanted to read them. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Liberality there is the same word translated simplicity in our text. 2 Corinthians 9, the verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Here, the same Greek noun translated simplicity in our text has an objective sense. In the first case, actual generous giving. In the second case, actual receiving and possessing a great bounty. So our text is, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The context of our text is the pureness of the church, the chastity of the church, the pureness of the church in doctrine, in practice, in associations. And the church is made up of the body of Christ, that is each Christian, and then the whole church together. The danger is corruption by beguiling teachers and their teachings. Compromise of any kind is the doorway through which worldly corruption and doctrinal corruption enters the church. Confusion sown by novel teachings as well as subtle teachings, a mixture of much truth but then some error, and also by ministers who preach one thing and then condone or support practices which conflict with what they teach, all of this only strengthens the hand of corruption. So the vital need now and in the coming days is this, the simplicity that is in Christ. What is this then? The simplicity that is in Christ. I don't believe it's complicated. I believe it's obvious that we ought to understand simplicity both in the subjective and objective sense, as we go back to the meaning of it, as translated from the Greek. And so summed up, we need to take great care that by the grace of God, we maintain a single-hearted, sincere, ever-growing, rich love and devotion to Christ Jesus and the truth as it is in Him, and that our actions are a faithful outworking of that love and devotion. Our whole lives and our ministry and our service ought to be an outworking of this single-hearted, sincere, rich devotion to Christ Jesus. There ought to be a bountifulness to our lives in that there is a rich fruitfulness to them and a display of the work of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Now, we have to take care not to be drawn away from the crucified, risen Savior and the sublime, pure, glorious doctrines of the gospel. There's a drawing away. Christ has become more of a symbol than the Savior to so many people. There's just a drawing away. More and more, it's just a lifestyle. It's a culture. Christ is only a masthead on a letter. He's only a symbol. He's only these teachers' imprimatur they stamp onto their teachings to supposedly give them credibility. We have to take care not to be drawn off the rock of Christ by any means or method or movement or minister, no matter how impressive his intellect, his oratory, his credentials, his stature. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In times such as we're in, it's all too easy to be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's all too easy to just be drawn off the rock of Christ, to be drawn away into a world of pride and arrogance and good words and fair speeches and the developing of some sort of a Christian so-called culture, and Christ is forgotten. Just the crucified, risen Savior is just forgotten. And it's too easy to be drawn off the rock of Christ, to be drawn away from a single-hearted, sincere, ever-growing love and devotion to Christ Jesus and the truth as it is in Him, and a faithful, bountiful outworking of that love and devotion. Look at what the church has become. It's like a carnival. It's like a carnival. It's the first summer I was out of high school, I went to Milwaukee for the first time with some friends to attend the state fair. Now, I don't know what the state fair is like now. I think that was the one and only time I've been there, and I don't want to go back now. But we wandered down the Midway. And in those days, there were tents lined up, and there were hucksters out front trying to talk you into coming to this tent and see the show inside. Many times it was sort of a novelty or a freak show. The church, I'm talking about the one that yet professes to be evangelical, reformed, and Protestant, is increasingly resembling some kind of a huge carnival. A loud, confusing, in some ways, I believe to those who truly seek to be spiritual men and women, an obnoxious carnival. I suppose Vanity Fair is what it is. There are all sorts of hucksters trying to lure the Lord's people into their tent. There's the home churching tent. Come on into the home churching tent. They have so much to offer, and so much to see, and this is the way to go. You ought to come into the home churching tent. Over there's a network of integrated family churches with their little self-centered fantasy world. There's the federal vision tent. Over here we have this man. He's trying to beguile the unwary into the new perspective on Paul show. And there's the new Calvinist show, and there's the Reconstructionist tent, and it goes on and on and on. It's just loud, it's noisy, it's confusing, it's a cacophony of voices, and you talk about freak shows. I mean, forget the two-headed calf or the bearded lady. How about Calvinist charismatics? How about Reformed dispensationalists? How about tattooed, earring-wearing, lyrical preachers, they call themselves? How about that Puritan? Here's a freak show. We have here, ladies and gentlemen, a Puritan who joins with Roman Catholics to preach and teach on the Reformation. Now, there's one for you. There's a professed heir of the Reformers who preaches the doctrine of separation. But at the same time, he is able, he has the dexterity of that, the rubber man it used to be called in these fairs. He is able to walk arm in arm with an ecumenist. And he holds a yearly carnival on his church parking lot on the Lord's Day. And he has youth events which feature rock concerts and the equivalent of mud wrestling. And he has a college which is a cauldron of foolishness and worldliness. Heir of the Reformers. How about this? Ministers preaching on the purity and power of God's Word from corrupted Bible translations. And then, of course, we have people like that loudmouth Reformed minister who labors to convince us he is a real man. Always a real man because he talks dirty, he drinks beer, and he watches cage fighting. I mean, it's a freak show. It's nothing but a freak show. It's like a giant midway with a bunch of freak shows. Can't we see it? Common sense alone tells us some of these things. But as Christians, with our minds enlightened by the Bible, with the Spirit of truth abiding within our teacher, we ought to see it. Step back for a minute. Step back. People are living under a big top of nonsense and foolishness, of defilement. Christianity to so many Christians is becoming one big, loud, confusing Vanity Fair. New teachings, new books with some new insight so-called on the family or marriage, or books filled with new or old philosophies dressed up in biblical garb. They're only worldly philosophies. Some of them are self-help books. Christians are running after constantly these things and new sayings. Did you hear what so-and-so said? I like that. People have these Facebook pages, and they like to keep everybody informed on their every move, and they like this, and they like that, and so on and so forth. And they're running after new practices, new movements, new ways to worship. This is all counter to the simplicity that is in Christ. It is all a part of the defilement of the bride of Christ. So many are becoming like the Athenians. What did they do? They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, the verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." I thought about the priests. I preached on Isaiah chapter 28, and this was in that. "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They're drunk. There's drunk. There are many ministers today that are just drunk. They seem to be just drunk on their own puffed up assessment of themselves and their own teachings. They're just drunk on popularity. They're drunk on fame. In some cases, fortune. They're drunk. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. This is increasingly resembling parts of the church, some pulpits, some conferences even, more and more. All these teachings, all this mixture of truth and error, all of these novelty and new teachings and so on and so forth. It's just vomit and filthiness. I mean, when the people of God can allow a man to say with a straight face, I have found a conspiracy. Did you know that there's a conspiracy in the Bible, even the King James Bible, others too, but he said the King James Bible, to hide the true meaning of the word doulos, translated servant. I found a conspiracy all of these years, and I found it. And people can accept that. They have got to be spiritually drunk. You do things like that when you're just absolutely spiritually drunk. The people saying it, the people receiving it. It's like a whole bunch of drunks together, and oh, don't they think they're smart? Now, the temple prior to Josiah's Reformation was full of rubble and trash, and the Word of God was buried under it. Much of the church today is beginning to resemble that. The Word of God is buried under all sorts of foolishness and worldly wisdom and compromise and corruption and confusion. And so we have to take heed to the warning of the Lord by his apostles, by his apostle. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, there's a warning here, but there's encouragement too. The simplicity that is in Christ. This is the way to go. This is what we want, the simplicity that is in Christ. You can call it primitive Christianity if you like. You can call it the pilgrim way. You can call it the old paths, where is the good way? You can call it non-conforming biblical separation if you like. But essential to it is the simplicity that is in Christ, a single-hearted, sincere, ever-growing love and devotion to Christ Jesus, to Christ Jesus, to cleave to Christ Jesus, to stand against everything that is against his glory, and then a faithful outworking of that love and devotion in pure, reverent worship, in consistent, sincere service, in simple, faithful, fruitful living, nourished up in the words of faith and sound doctrine. Nourished up and strengthened by the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Be careful who you give your heart to. Be careful whose teachings you receive. Be careful who you run after. Be careful what you are seasoning and savoring your own heart with. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There are consequences to this looseness. There are consequences to this running after people who are teaching compromise. There's consequences, serious consequences. Why would we do that? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. That is essential to the simplicity that is in Christ. He is precious. The sorrowing, suffering, crucified Christ Jesus. Have we forgotten him? Christ Jesus and him crucified, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is part of the simplicity that is in Christ. Rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because that sorrowing, suffering, crucified Christ Jesus has saved me, even me. He has paid my debt. He has ransomed my soul. He has made me an heir of all the inheritance of the saints in glory. He has propitiated the wrath that was against me. He has paid the price of the sins that I committed. He has died for me, that I might live by him, be washed in his blood, be made a new creature, be made a child of God. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Thus says a brilliant man, a most gifted man, a great teacher, an apostle, exercising powerful gifts and preaching the word powerfully, effectually, demonstration of the Spirit and with power. And yet he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Glory in the cross. First, the redemption wrought out and won on the cross. Second, he gloried in the preaching, the faithful preaching of the gospel. Not that he was glorying in his preaching, but glorying in the effectual power of the gospel preached and all the beautiful, sublime, effectual truths preached in the cross. And thirdly, he was glorying in the cross in the sense of the cross carried. That Paul and all Christians are called to bear the cross of Christ, to be willing, to be marked as a Christian, and to suffer even for Christ. And to you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. The sorrowing, suffering, crucified Christ Jesus is precious. The risen, glorious Christ Jesus, the head of the church, Christ who is our life, is precious. Because I live, he said, ye shall live also. We need to look to eternal life, everlasting life. We don't enough. And this carnival that has become much of the church has drawn everybody's eyes toward this life too much, and then made them worldly. It's just that simple. But he says, because I live, ye shall also live. We have grace here. We have glory hereafter. Colossians 3, the verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Do you think that's what this is all about, what we've been talking about? No, it is not. But the simplicity that is in Christ is to know Christ and follow him whithersoever he leads us by his Spirit through his word. These are truly days where we do have to go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, there's not much of an appeal to many today to that simple, sweet, lovely virgin bride of Christ. She doesn't appeal to the worldly minded, the sensual minded. No, no, they have in mind a church that more resembles the worldly, flashy, exciting, made-up woman with the mincing steps. That's what they're attracted to. Well, that's not the true church. God forbid we be attracted, drawn away from Christ, the rock of Christ, drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ, the old path, the pilgrim way, the nonconformist way it is these days, the separatist way, the true evangelical, Protestant, Puritan way. And it savors of death to many. Many among the Lord's people, all the savors of death. There have been many who have sat in this very church, and it savored of death. It savored of death. The preaching savored of death. If we're going to go that way, it's going to be the death of too many things I hold dear. It's going to be the death of my pride. It's going to be the death of my rebellion. It's going to be the death of my worldliness. Savors of death. I don't want that. I don't want that. I got to find a church that savors of life to a worldly-minded, rebellious, perhaps false convert. But to those who desire the simplicity that is in Christ, the true gospel and the true church savors of life unto life. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. God help us to savor, be a savor in the world and in the church of life unto life, and it is the savor of death unto death to those who are rebels, to those who are false converts, to the worldly minded. Let them go off then and chase after the harlots. We ought to have a great desire to have that simplicity that is in Christ. It is the way of peace. It is the way of joy. It is the way of spiritual prosperity. It is the way of quietness. It is the way of grace. It is the way of glory. The others can have that carnival. I want none of it. I want the simplicity that is in Christ, and I hope you do too. The old paths, the pilgrim way, the nonconformist separatist way, the true evangelical Protestant Puritan way. That's what savors of life unto life for me.